Malachi 3. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return?
The title is The God of Faithfulness. God is unchanging. It's not simply that he doesn't change, but that he cannot change. This speaks about his immutability. This is a great source of comfort for the Christian, for his people. And it should be a source of terrible dread for his enemies, those who would deny him, those who rebel against him and mock him, those who reject his free offer, his gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us understand that God does not change, and let us surrender to the God who does not change, and let us rejoice over the God who does not change. First point, God's immutability. It is front and center here in our text, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. We must first embrace and understand this critical point. It's a difficult concept for us because everything else changes. God is the only unchanging thing. The world around us changes all the time. You think about the progress of technology and the prominence of technology in your life. Or just look at these fires that people are suffering through in Los Angeles. It's a world of constant change. The larger universe expands all the time. We don't notice because of our little perspective here on Earth, but I read that the Earth is speeding along at 67,000 miles per hour all the time. Everything changing. And the face of the earth is virtually unrecognizable from 100 years ago. That's how much things change. And of course, we know that we certainly change as people. Baby Gwen or baby Samuel just born will soon be co-op kids running around that yard. Then they will be giants in high school. Then young married people. Then young parents. Then responsible adults. And then they will be into old age. Even the angels and the supernatural world around us changes. After all, Satan fell. There was a time before he fell, and then he fell. Everything changed. But God is the constant, unchanging. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In fact, Malachi 3:6, one of our principal texts this morning, is a proof text for that statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But it's not just from this text. It's all over the Bible. Hebrews 1, verse 12, speaks of the fact that though the heavens and the earth will pass away, God does not change. It says, you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. So also James 1:17, which says, God does not change like the shifting shadows. Psalm 102, verse 27, you remain the same, and your years will never end. In fact, it's quoted in that prior Hebrews passage. It is encapsulated by his very name. As he told Moses, his name is I Am. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck remarked, Yahweh, I am, is the name that describes this essence and identity most clearly, for God's name is being. This I am idea carries many important implications, but it especially reflects God's immutability well. I am because I do not change. Not I was, not I will be, not I am becoming, I am. I am and always will be, forever present tense and forever with us. I am because I always was and always will be. I am because I have always been and will always be the same, unchanging. Now, it's a difficult concept for us to grasp because everything else we experience, everything else we observe, everything else we learn about or know about changes. Indeed, when we say that something doesn't change, what we mean is it doesn't change very fast or it doesn't change very much. But look even at something giant and unchangeable in our minds, the Great Pyramids in Egypt or Mount Rushmore. Those things are slowly, slowly changing. But God does not change at all in any way, over any time period or to any degree. He is exactly the same today as when he called creation into existence in Genesis 1. He's exactly the same today as when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt in Exodus 12. He's exactly the same today as when he sent the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary to announce the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ in Luke 1. And he's exactly the same at all points from then till now, and he will be until future eternity. As Hebrews 13:8 declares, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does this immutability mean? Well, it means that God does not change in his essence or his nature. We could say his attributes. His immutability does not mean that he is frozen like a statue or somehow inactive. He is not inactive, he is not immobile, and he is certainly not idle. He is always working, we are told in John 5:17. From the beginning of the scriptures to the end, we see God is moving. He moved through the garden in the cool of the day. He filled Solomon's temple with his glory. He came down upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism and upon the disciples at Pentecost, and he now dwells in each of us who belong to him to guide, to direct, and to move us. God is not the blind watchmaker. He is not the distant and dispassionate creator who deterministically set up all the dominoes and then knocked over the first one and walked away. No, God is intimately involved in his creation, and he is full of action. He is unchangeable in his attributes, his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth, and whatever other attributes we may find in the scriptures. Indeed, he is perfect in each of these regards. He cannot improve and he cannot devolve. God isn't going to get any better and he's not going to get any worse. He will not get more holy, for he is described as holy, holy, holy. He cannot get more holy. He is perfectly holy. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in justice. He is perfect in faithfulness, the scripture teaches us. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and Isaiah 25, verse 1. God's immutability also means that he does not change in his purposes or his will, for they derive from his fundamental attributes and his nature. So his fundamental attributes and his nature do not change, therefore his purpose and his will do not change. God is unwaveringly committed to his primary purpose, the manifestation or display of his great glory. This core purpose derived from God's nature and attributes, in a sense, drives everything he does. God will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42:8. This is the devil's problem. He wanted to get a piece of God's glory. This was Adam and Eve's problem. They wanted to be like God to get a piece of his glory. It's our problem. We want to share God's glory. He will not share his glory with another. He cannot share his glory with another. In Exodus 9:16, God explains how much he is committed to this display of his glory. Exodus 9:16, he raised Pharaoh up that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Purpose, his glory. Whatever he does, proceeding from his fundamental nature and his attributes, he does for his own glory. Not to increase it, not to take from somebody else, he doesn't need it, but to manifest it, to display it. He always has and he always will. Even our salvation and our election in eternity past are for the purpose of reflecting God's glory. Ephesians 1:4 and following, for he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. Now that's a packed sentence with a lot of ideas in it, but He chose us and saved us and adopted us for the praise of His glory. God, in fact, created us for His own glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, "Bring back my sons and daughters from afar, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Man is not the purpose of creation. God's glory is the purpose of creation. Jeremiah 13, 11, speaking of His people, God says, "I bound them to me to be a people for my renown and praise and honor." Now, there's great benefit to us in being God's people. There's great benefit to us in existing. But the purpose was, is, and remains the display of His glorious glory. God's zeal for His glory has neither grown nor diminished from eternity past to now, and it will neither grow nor diminish from now until eternity future. It is God's glory is His constant and overarching purpose in this world. Ezekiel 39:25, "I will be zealous for my holy name, for my glory," He is saying. So the point in all this is internalize it. Everything exists for God's glory. We exist for God's glory, and everything happens must be directed for and ultimately result in God's glory. Reorients our purposes sometimes, doesn't it? We think God exists for us. We think I exist for me. No, no, no. We all exist for God's glory, and we will all glorify Him one way or the other. We will glorify Him in His great love and rich mercy by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father in this life and be saved. Or if we reject Him, we will glorify Him when we die and face Him or at the final judgment. For even then, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Heaven glorifies God in His rich mercy and great love. Hell glorifies God in His justice and wrath and holiness. Everything exists for God's glory. Another necessary consequence of God's immutability is that His word never changes. God's word is a kind of extension, a representation, a perfect representation of God Himself. It is truth with a capital T. God speaks as an outgrowth of His unchangeable will, His fundamental nature. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is God. It is not. His word is the word of power because God is powerful, because He speaks it, and He is powerful. Nevertheless, His word is just as unchangeable as He is. Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away." Numbers 23, 19, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and not act? Does He promise and not fulfill?" 1 Peter 1, 25, "The word of the Lord remains forever." Psalm 119, 89, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens," because God who spoke it, God who expressed it, stands firm in the heavens. Isaiah 55, 11, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God's word is effective because God is powerful, and it doesn't change because God is powerful. When He speaks it, it's going to happen because He doesn't change. Now, it may take a long time for that to come to fruition. Even His timing is perfect, so it may take a year, 15 years, 1,000 years, several thousand years, 10,000 years, whatever it may take, but His purpose will be achieved and His word will not change. So it may take a long, long time, but when God speaks His word of power, that thing will happen. The promise is sure. After all, God will not learn new information to change His understanding and decision. He is all-knowing. Now, we sometimes say something, we make a decision, and we learn new information that changes our decision. A daughter might come to the father saying, "She hit me." And you think, okay, it's time to go and bring the discipline. And then you go and speak to the other child, and you learn what? "She hit me first." Then everybody gets in trouble. It's not a change, just an addition to the underlying circumstances. But God doesn't operate like that. He's not going to be surprised. He's not going to learn new information. He's not going to learn new skills. He is all-knowing. He's infinite in knowledge. He knows everything that ever was and everything that ever will be. So he's not going to change by learning new information. He's not going to change his mind, an emotional whim. He's not going to prove unable or unwilling to do the thing that he said. He will not get any new information. He will not change his character. He will not get an emotional spark. Therefore, when he speaks decisively, and his word never changes. Now, the greatest demonstration of this truth, that God's word never changes, that he does not change, is Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. God promised a Savior, and God delivered through the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Man, of course, was in the garden paradise, but he sinned, and he fell from his privileged and pleasant perfect position. He rebelled against God, seeking to be like God. And as God promised, he was expelled from the garden. Man was expelled from the garden paradise to endure a world of struggle and strife. God had said beforehand, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve apparently wanted to find out. So they learned about the truth of God's word and about the immutability of God. But just before expelling them from the garden paradise, he made them another promise. You will surely die is a promise. But he made them another promise, Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the proto-euangelion, a promise to send a redeemer, the first good news, a promise to send a redeemer. And then God expanded upon or gave more information to man about that promise in Genesis 21. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be reckoned. And again, elsewhere in 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse to save God's people. It's Isaiah. All throughout the Old Testament, all up to Luke 1 and the Annunciation of the Virgin Mary to the Virgin Mary, God's word was telling them a Messiah, a Christ, a Redeemer will come to redeem his people from their sin, to satisfy the punishment from their sin in justice, and to restore them to God in mercy. God was promising and promising and promising again, expanding, making clear the contours of that promise. And thousands of years went by, hundreds of specific prophecies and promises all pointing to this Messiah, and then it came to fruition. At just the right time, Jesus Christ, God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, he came and he did what he came to do. He did what was promised way back in there. He crushed the serpent's head, defeating Satan, defeating sin, defeating the evil forces of darkness, and redeeming a people for God. He made an atonement for us, a payment for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us, for our sin, with the purpose to redeem us, just as God had promised way, way back in Genesis 3. In fact, that's just the first time God announced it. He had decided it infinitely before that in the eternal council of eternity past. But he brought it to reality in time. See, his purpose and his word never change. And as he said he would do, Jesus Christ died in our place. And he rose again on the third day. See, his word doesn't change. We may look at it and say it's impossible. How are you going to die and be raised up 3 days later? It's unheard of. But he said it will happen, and it happened. His word does not change. He was raised again on the third day by the Almighty Holy Spirit, and according to, in keeping with, the word of God. And according to his great love and rich mercy, he offered that great salvation, that great redemption, that great atonement as his gift of grace to us. Free gift of grace, because it is too costly, too valuable to receive a payment for. That means we don't need to work towards our salvation. We don't need to contribute to it, nor can we, for we are dead in transgressions and sin. We are defiled sinners. Rather, God, in his immutable purpose to demonstrate his glory, according to his word which he promised, He gives it to us by grace through faith. In other words, we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And all our sin is placed on him, and all his righteousness comes to us. All our sin is placed on him and covered in his atoning sacrifice, covered in his blood. And all his righteousness is placed on us. This is the glorious double transaction that turns us from infinite spiritual debtors to infinitely spiritual rich, spiritually rich beings destined for glory. By him, we are adopted as the very sons and daughters of God. God promised us a Savior, and so he sent the Savior, because his purpose and his word do not change. He sent us the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, uniquely God and uniquely man. He did it at great cost, the greatest possible cost to himself. He who would not spare his Son gave him up for us all so that we might be redeemed, Romans 8:32. May God receive all glory, all honor, and all praise. For he did so, he promised it, and according to his promise, according to his word, according to his unchanging nature, it was done, it was finished. May he receive all glory and praise. Number two, God's immutability is our great comfort. The fact that God does not and cannot change should be a great comfort to the believer. This is actually the point that God is making here in Malachi 3, 6, and 7. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God said he would save, and so he stands ready to save. He remains faithful to save. Now, to some people, the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God, may seem abstract, academic, or just too complicated. And it's complicated. We can understand about God, but are we going to fully understand God? We can understand about God's attributes, but are we going to be able to fully understand his attributes? Probably not. But it is worth your time and attention. After all, just because you cannot know everything doesn't mean you can't know anything. It's worth our time and attention. And if you meditate upon, if you study this topic, it will bring great comfort to you. It will bring great security to you, and it will bring great confidence to you to trust in God and to live for him. It happened to me as I prepared this word to speak. After all, we know that we have sinned. Certainly before confessing Christ as Lord, we sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, verse 3, speaking to Christians, says, all of us, not all of you, not all of them, all of us lived among them, the disobedient, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. By rights, God could have wiped us out at that time, but he did not. And he did not because he is faithful and he does not change. Because he chose us, because he predestined us to be saved in eternity past. So way back in the eternal council, he made a decision. Even having all information, knowing all the sin we would commit, he chose us. And so when we commit that sin, he doesn't say, deals off, you're destroyed. He remains faithful to demonstrate his glory, to demonstrate his great love and rich mercy through us. So he made that promise in eternity past, and in his unchanging nature, he will, he must bring it about in time. And for those of us in Christ, he did. In time, he sent someone with his gospel, good news, and he moved in our hearts by his Holy Spirit as his word was preached, as his word was shared, as his word was read, or in whatever way the gospel came to us. Through that, he made us alive. He gave us a new heart. Oh, you have a dead heart, it's no problem for God. He can give a new heart. You have a heart of stone, it's no problem for God. He gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh and a new mind and a new spirit, able to love him, able to respond and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Able to cry out, Jesus, Lord. Now, there's no logical reason we should have done this. And there's really no logical reason he should have done it apart from his unchanging nature. He determined, he purposed to save a people, and he will bring that to effect. There's no logical reason he should have done it apart from his immutable character, for he is great in love and rich in mercy. There's no reason he should have done it apart from his immutable word, for he planned and declared our salvation in eternity past, before time. And there's no logical reason he should have done it apart from his immutable commitment to his own glory, to demonstrate it. And so he displayed his great and glorious glory in his gracious salvation to the undeserving. That means you and that means me. He, of course, does not choose us for our sake, nor for anything in us. Otherwise, it would have been negated by us. For he may be immutable, but we are quite mutable. No, he chose us for him. He chose us for his purpose that does not change. He chose us to display his glory, which he is unchangeably committed to displaying. We read before, he created us for his glory, Isaiah 43. He chose his people for his glory, Ephesians 1:6. And he saved us in time for his glory. And when we tried to mess it up, he fixed it for his glory. I remember, I think, Pastor Matthew using the analogy that God is like the sun and we are like the moon. The moon doesn't have any light-emitting characteristics, but what it can do is reflect the light of the sun, and so we can reflect the light of the glory of God. God's immutability should give us great confidence after we are saved. So it should give us great confidence that God will and has saved us, but it should give us great confidence after the fact. For we have a problem after we are saved, and it's this: we continue to sin, even then. Now, we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't live in sin all the time, but we still sin in our lives. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and yet sinners. If you are alive, then you sin. 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Ephesians 4:30 also talks about the Christian who sins grieving the Holy Spirit. So we continue to sin. Now, sometimes that sin is catastrophic and terrible. Think about King David, who committed rank adultery and a murder to try to cover it up. So even a Christian can commit. He is more spiritual than us. But even a Christian can commit terrible, terrible sin on an acute basis like this. Or sometimes a Christian sin or what we would consider more routine. That's not to excuse or justify it, but more commonly committed sins. I failed to love my wife just as Christ loved the church by being inconsiderate or whatever else. Or I rebelled against my husband by refusing to submit to him as to the Lord and everything. I failed to honor my father and mother and so on. Either way, we still sin. But our great God remains unchanging in his great love and rich mercy. He will discipline us for our sins. That is sure. Hebrews 12, verse 6. He disciplined David severely for that sin. The baby, the product of that adultery, died. That's a severe discipline from God. Not in every case, but in this case. He had civil war. His son rose up against him, partly a consequence of this sin, and he was subjected to public shame. Remember, God told him, hey, you did it in private, I'm going to shout it from the rooftops. And he literally displayed it on the rooftop. See, God's great love and rich mercy are unchanging, but his justice and his holiness are unchanging too, after all. But praise the Lord, his goodness is unchanging. So we are not cast out at the first sin or the second or the 77th. No, God will come near to us for judgment. He will judge his people. Malachi spoke about this earlier in this chapter, or in the previous chapter rather. God will refine and cleanse his people. He spoke about that. I'll refine you as silver. I'll cleanse you with a launderer's soap. So he's going to come. And that may be some difficult refining in the fire. It may be rough scrubbing with the launderer's soap. But he does not destroy his people. For he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:8. And that word is the unchanging truth also. So when we sin, God does not destroy us because he doesn't change. I do not change. Therefore, O descendants of Jacob, you are not destroyed. God's unchanging nature and the benefits to his people are pictured in the Old Testament progress of Israel. We remember, we read about these people, right? These are the most up and down people that you can find. Now, I suspect we are all like this, but theirs is written down permanently in a book that we read every year. So theirs is more obvious. The whole book of Judges and much of the Kings and the Chronicles simply reveals a cycle of obedience, blessing, complacency, apostasy, rebuke, discipline, disaster, repentance, restoration, repeat cycle. God blesses them as a part of their obedience or his covenant promise. And after a while, Pastor would say, you get used to it. We get complacent. And then we drift. We become apostate, which means to stand apart. And God brings the rebuke. But we are pretty comfortable, so we don't really listen. And then discipline comes. And then disaster, big discipline comes. And then in our disaster, we look to God and say, boy, we look at ourselves and we look at God and we say, if we have the Spirit in us, we messed up and we must repent. And then God restores them. And then they are blessed. And then after a while, they become complacent again and so on. God sums it up here in our text in Malachi 3:7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. It's their cycle. It's their pattern. It's true for us also. It's made plain earlier in the book of Malachi that the people of Malachi's time had proved unfaithful. Chapter 1, they offered blemished sacrifices. They gave God their unwanted, their leftovers, their junk. Also in chapter 1, they treated the worship of the Lord, high privilege of the worship of the Lord. They treated it with contempt. Even the priests did this, the people who should have it most front and center in their minds and in their hearts. They violated covenant with God. So also the people, Malachi 2:11, Judah has broken faith. Yet just as with David and with so many of the time of Judges and even with us, he did not destroy them entirely. We may come back, or rather we may break the covenant, but God restores. Because he does not change. That's why he restores. His purpose hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. So he restores. Malachi 2:11, Judah desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. You'll learn here in a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, every word of scripture is God-breathed. When we read it, we're all busy. When we read it in the morning, don't just blow past it. Listen to this. Judah desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. Now think about the tense used in that sentence. Desecrated, past tense, it's already been done. The sanctuary, not the sanctuary the Lord loved, the sanctuary the Lord loves. He still loves his sanctuary, the embodiment of his covenant relationship with his people. They desecrated it, it became desecrated, but his love hasn't changed. They desecrated the sanctuary. He loves the present tense. He loves it because he is unchanging. What comfort we may have in an unchanging God, the God of faithfulness. He is our rock. He is our Redeemer. And we can build on that rock and know we will never be destroyed. Or the flood of trouble may come. The torrent of our sin may blow and blow. Fiery trial may even come to try to burn it down. But those things cannot even shake the house built on the rock. If we have dug deep, if we have laid the foundation on that rock, and if we remain standing on the rock, Luke 6:48. Build your house on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can stand firm and let nothing move you. For the rock of Christ will not change. It will never tumble out of place. It will never quake and shake, and it will never be eroded by wind, waves, torrent, or anything else. It is the sure foundation, the only sure foundation for our lives. Jesus Christ will deliver us to his Father's house. where he has prepared a place for us and where he has promised to personally escort us. John 14, 2 and 3. The immutability of God is indeed a great comfort for the believer. But for the unbeliever, for the rebel, for those outside of Christ, the unchanging nature of God's immutability should be a source of great dread. For just as God does not change in his goodness and truth, he does not change in his holiness, his justice, or his power. One of the big lies of the 20th century church is that God changed. Oh, he used to be vengeful and wrathful, the angry God of the Old Testament. But now he is sweet baby Jesus in the new. This is utter fantasy, concocted by wicked men who would transform the grace of God into a license for sin, as Jude 1:4 tells us. God was not all anger in the old and all love in the new. He was not all wrath in the old and all mercy in the new. He was all wrath in the old and all mercy in the old. He is all wrath in the new and all mercy in the new. He has not changed. This idea that God changed is a damnable heresy that destroys. The wages of your sin are still death. You see, they're trying to tell you it's not the case anymore. The wages of your sin aren't death anymore. God went soft, and he just forgives everybody now, regardless of repentance, regardless of regeneration, regardless of change. It's a lie. The wages of sin is still death. Romans 6:23, after all, is a New Testament verse. In his mercy, God provided a way out of that penalty, though. And God made it real in time. It was always promised. It was always available. In fact, it was always the method. The Old Testament saints look forward to Jesus Christ. We look back. But God provided a way out, and one way out. Salvation by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. For Jesus Christ, as we have said, is the only Savior of the world. And by faith, we are united to him. Remember what I said. All our sin placed on him and crucified with him. All his righteousness credited to us. But this is the only way, just as the ark was the only way to be saved in Noah's time. The flood is coming, the judgment is coming. If you are in Noah's time, there's one way out. How do you get out of the flood of that time? You get into the ark. Don't look for a tall tree, I'll be safe up here, or a high mountain of good deeds or self-righteousness that looks safe to you, that seems right to you. It may look safe, it may seem safe. What's going to happen? All the highest peaks of the earth will be covered in the water. Your high mountain will not save you. Don't try to construct a ramshackle raft of a false god or a different Jesus, for that will break apart and capsize and you will drown. Rather, the way to be saved in that time is get into the ark. And the way to be saved in our time is to get into the ark of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. John 14, 6. God does not change. There is not some new way or different way to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is the way to be saved. God is still wrathful towards sin and sinners. He is still coming to judge both the living and the dead. And he is still perfectly holy, and he is still perfectly just. And he will condemn you to eternal hell. You sometimes hear people think, I say, I don't think God will really do that. God thinks God will really do that, and he will. He will do it if you reject his free offer of salvation, as Jesus himself said, Matthew 25:46 and John 3:18. He does not change, he has not changed, he will not change, and he cannot change. If you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, there is one hope for you, one unchanging hope. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe into him. Put your faith in him and cry out, save me, Lord Jesus. And he will do it. He promised that he would do it, Romans 10, 9 and 10. He promised that he would do it for everyone, Romans 10, 13. And see, that promise doesn't change either, praise the Lord. Apart from that, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you have no hope You have no way to be saved. You have no chance. In fact, all you have is the fearful expectation of judgment. Why suffer eternal death? Why suffer eternal torment? Why suffer eternal agony? Rather, trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And the final point from our verse, return to God. As if to put an exclamation point on our passage, the end of verse 7 makes clear that God's mercy still abounds to his people. The book of Malachi is largely an indictment of the people of that time. It's a rough go, but at the end of verse 7 here, he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. He's speaking here about repentance for his backslidden people, but his repentance with a promise. Return to me, and I will return to you. To return here, of course, means repentance. This means complete turning. That's the idea of repentance, complete turning around and going back. The same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 43. This is when Joseph's son have gone down to Egypt. They bought grain and they're back in the promised land. And Joseph says to them, return to buy more grain. It's not go to Turkey to buy more grain. It's return. Go back the way that you came and buy more grain. Same word. It's also used in Hezekiah's great call to repentance in 2 Samuel 30. Same word, the Hebrew word. And it's further laid out later in Malachi 3:8. It basically says, turn around, stop disobeying and start obeying. So it means go back to where you used to be. 180-degree turnaround. To repent means to return to God and to return to God's ways. Stop doing wrong. Confess and renounce your sin, Proverbs 28:13. Not keep doing wrong, not feel bad about doing wrong, but not even just stop doing wrong. Confess and renounce and then turn around and do the right thing. It's not even stop in your tracks. It's turn around and go the other way. He who stole must steal no longer. Stop it. Must work with his hands. Do something useful. Give to those in need. So you see, it's a total change. He used to take and now he does something useful and he gives. It's a total turnaround. That's the picture of the return and the repentance here. Later, imminently in this chapter, God will tell his people, stop robbing him. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. In Hezekiah's time, it was get rid of idols and celebrate the Passover anew. In our time, it is personal holiness, spiritual fire, and evangelism. And it can be any kind of sin for you that God is saying, turn from it and return to me. It can be pornography. It can be laziness, unsubmissiveness to the husband or the boss, passivity, gossip, pride, envy, gluttony, lust of the flesh, lust of debt where I must buy. Consider this. What is God speaking to me in the word return to me? Don't whistle past it. Examine yourself and be serious. See, return means necessarily you have departed from the way. You have departed from God's way by your sin and your disobedience. You cannot keep the sin and return to the way. The way says don't sin. If you have departed and God is calling you to return, that means you are not obeying the command, follow me, that Jesus gave. This command, return, also, though, highlights how God does not change for our good. You must return to him, see, because he hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. You must return to him. And you must return to him because he's not going to, quote, meet you halfway in your sin. Nor is he going to meet you 5% of the way. I'll come 95% of the way. No, return all the way to God. Confess and renounce. But amazingly, if we return to him, he says he will return to us. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't leave. He's still there waiting for us to return. He's unchanging. He will not come out to us in our sin. It's not going to happen. But he will receive us if we return by the road of repentance through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. He did not depart, for he does not change. He did not move away, for he does not change. He stands ready, in fact, he says elsewhere, with open arms to receive us if we repent. Just like the father of the prodigal son was overjoyed to receive him when he returned. God does not change. He is as great in love and rich in mercy as when he chose us in eternity past. And if anyone refuses to return, if they go on sinning, they simply prove their profession false. If we are his, we will return. Yeah, we will sin, but if we are his, we will return by repentance to his way, to the highway of holiness, where we will obey our Lord and we will run in the path of his commands, for he has set our hearts free. Brothers and sisters, let us praise our God who does not change. Let us fear our God who does not change. Let us obey our God who does not change. Let us return to our God who does not change. And if we want to return, we will return. We will return to him, to immediate glory through the doorway of death, or to triumphant glory at his glorious return when the risen Lord Jesus will come again and take us to the place prepared for us in his Father's house, that is, eternal glory. It's all there, and it's all ready for us in our time. It's all waiting for us to complete this earthly work. Let us rejoice over our unchanging God, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, a rock, the rock. Let us live for him in pursuit of his unchanging purpose, eternal glory, his eternal glory, according to his unchanging word, his holy scriptures, and let us do so until we shall worship him unchanging in eternal glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that we would return to you. We pray that those outside of you would come to you in faith through Jesus Christ. We pray that those who have professed Christ as Lord, but who are sinning, would return to you by the road of repentance. And we pray, O God, that we would have in mind and in our purpose, your great glory, and that we would have great confidence. God does not change, therefore I am not destroyed. God does not change, so I can live for God with confidence, with boldness, and do great things for the glory of God by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you will help us to do so even this week and this year. In Jesus' name, amen.